Tom. Let's pray again. Father, you tell us that your word is truth, that your word is light. We pray that we would see the truth in what Christ has to say to us today and follow in the paths of light that he sets before us. And Father, we know that Jesus himself claimed to be the truth and the light, that he said he is life itself. And so we pray that as we look at Luke's gospel, we would discover not just information, not just learn facts or principles, but we would meet Christ. Father, thank you that we are here today in his presence, that he is our Lord, our King, our brother, our Saviour, our Master. Now we pray that everything we do in our listening might honour him. We ask it therefore in his name. Amen. Okay, well, I don't know if you'd count yourself as someone who is in control either of yourself or of the situations around you. Some people are the kind of people who just seem never to have a hair out of place, never to put a step wrong, whose life seems to be like a kind of a vessel just sailing across a glassy still lake, serene, calm. I remember once we had a family visit us here at Christchurch, you may remember, and they had, I think they have 6 kids, 7 kids. They had more kids than I can count. They were here on a holiday in Derby, and they just trooped in. They sat down neatly in a little row, just sort of sloping upwards from a sort of two-year-old to a late teens. It came to Sunday school, and they didn't head out because they all wanted to stay in for the sermon. They sat through to talk to them afterwards. Doesn't matter if you're talking to the three-year-old, the 13-year-old, the 18-year-old. They were polite as you like. And they all then trooped back downstairs, off into the kind of bus, and headed off for the rest of the holiday. And you left. They were homeschooled. Okay, they're not packed off on Monday morning to school. They were taught by mum at home. And I don't know if you met them. I don't know the family really at all well. Met them once, one other occasion. You just left thinking, how on earth do you do that? How on earth do you do that? Because for many of the rest of us, we feel far from in control of life. It's not long before something sort of springs out of the cupboard at us that we just completely didn't expect. And throws us off balance. We don't feel in control of the circumstances around us. We don't even feel in control of ourselves. Whether it's sort of emotional turmoil that goes on inside, whether it's decisions we have to make and we just don't know the way forward, whether it's almost just an inability to control our reaction to circumstances. We are far from calm and serene in how we take on the world. And really, the two passages we're looking at today are good news if you're that sort of person. If you're the kind of person who finds life difficult, or who finds the world and your own personal life somewhat chaotic. I suspect, in reality, that's all of us, isn't it? Some of us can put on the image of sort of swimming serenely across the lake, but underneath we're paddling furiously. It's like, is it a duck or a swan? I'm not sure. The bird that's meant to glide easily, whereas underneath, the little feet are going like the clappers. Now, the two stories, there's a reason we put the two together, rather than just looking at the calming of the storm 1 week and then looking at the healing of the man with the demons another week. Luke deliberately, in how he writes his gospel, pairs stories very often. So right back in chapter 1, we had the story of Mary being told that she was going to have a son, Jesus, and right next to it is the story of Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, being told that she was going to give birth to John the Baptist. A few chapters onwards, we saw in chapter 6, I think it was. Chapter 7. We saw the story of the healing of the centurion's servant, a servant who was sick on the point of death, but still alive. And immediately afterwards, the raising of a widow's son. And when you get these stories that are sort of similar, the point that Luke's trying to sort of make, if you like, or what he's trying to do is make us see what the differences are. So it was amazing that in the case of Elizabeth, who was an old woman, she was going to have a child. But it was all the more amazing that Mary, who was a virgin, was going to have a child. It was amazing that John the Baptist was going to be a great prophet, hadn't been prophets for 400 years. But it's even more amazing that Jesus was going to be the Son of God come to earth. It's amazing that the centurion's servant who was ill was raised up, healed. Even more amazing that a boy who was already dead stood up from his coffin. Well, these two stories today have something in common. And at the simplest level, it's this. They begin with chaos and they end with calm. Did you notice that as Tom read to us? They begin with chaos and they end in calm. A storm hitting the lake is stilled by Jesus. A man with a legion of demons ends up sat in his right mind at the feet of Jesus listening. That's not an accident. Okay, it's not just a coincidence that these two things happened one after another. It is planned by God, by Jesus, and by Luke as he then presents them in his account. So the first thing we're going to do is look at the chaos of a cursed world. It's the first thing that both these passages push on us, the chaos of a cursed world. The chaos in the first story is obvious, isn't it? Verse 23, as they were sailing on the lake, a windstorm came down and they were filling with water and were in danger. Lake Galilee is surrounded by mountains, we read. And as the sort of the air moves across the mountains, it comes slamming down on it into the lake. And suddenly, out of nowhere, what could have been a placid, calm lake is turned into a raging sea. It's not just a sort of minor storm. These are fishermen, remember? And they're terrified, waking Jesus, verse 24, shouting, "Master, Master, we're perishing." I don't know if you've been in a situation where you thought you actually might die. A boat filling with water. No life jackets, no 999 calls. Hardened fishermen, terrified by the power of the waves around them. And in the second story, maybe even more terrifying, we meet a man as they step onto shore in this area, opposite Galilee. They meet a man for the city, verse 27, who had demons. And the description given of him is meant to portray to us that he is just completely out of control. Everything is being unpicked. All his dignity is stripped from him. His life has been taken away from him. Verse 27 again. For a long time he wore no clothes. He's naked. He's shamed. He doesn't live in a house. He's isolated, living among the tombs in the place of uncleanliness and death, rather than sort of life and happiness and joy in the city. Verse 29. In brackets there, many a time the demons had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he could break them and would be driven by the demon out into the desert. Just a century or two later, there's a Jewish document describing what are the signs of being demon-possessed by a guy called Rabbi Huna. And he says there are these: that you walk about at night, that you sleep on a grave, that you tear your clothes, and you destroy what you're given. All these are signs of demon possession. Now, Rabbi Huna, I don't know who he was. He's certainly not the authoritative voice of God. But you can see that what Luke's doing here is portraying a guy who is completely at the mercy of forces of evil. Now, he doesn't tell us how that came about. He doesn't sort of go into what possession is or why can demons jump on this guy. The only thing I'd say on that front is that, firstly, we'd be naive to think it can never happen anymore. Okay, Luke and the gospel writers can distinguish between illness and demon possession. Luke is a doctor himself, and whilst, of course, he's got nowhere near the medical or scientific knowledge of our own day, they are able to distinguish between illness and the work of Satan. I think the other thing just to say by way of comfort, I guess, is that I don't think we're led to believe anywhere in Scripture that you can just be walking along sort of innocently, quietly, minding your own business, as it were, and then suddenly, bang, these sort of demonic forces jump upon you. We're not given this guy's backstory, but nowhere in the Bible are we portrayed as just sort of innocent victims suddenly jumped on by Satan and his minions. Either way, the sort of how and the what and the backstory aren't our issue here. All we can see is that evil has got hold of this guy and is destroying him, shaming him, isolating him, taking him out of anything, really anything that it means to be human. So when we stand back and look at the two stories, what we see is what sort of theologians down the years, really, across the traditions, have called both natural evil and moral evil. If you think about what's wrong with the world, there are two kind of broad categories you can put everything that's wrong with the world in. Natural evil, the first category. And that's all the sort of bad thing that happens out there in the environment, if you like. So natural disasters, hurricanes, earthquakes, tsunamis, diseases that ravage whole populations, famines. If you like, it's evil that's not specifically caused by moral beings, by human beings. No one causes a tsunami, do they? No one causes an earthquake. No human being is responsible for the storm hitting Lake Galilee and throwing them into chaos. So natural evil is there. But there's also moral evil. And moral evil, as the name suggests, is evil for which beings, either human or angelic, are responsible. And in the second story, that's just exactly what we get. Certainly, explicitly, these demons are responsible for great evil. They are harming the man. They are destroying him. And it's probably implicit that he's been involved too. What links both natural evil and moral evil? Well, they both trace their way right back to Genesis, don't they? If we were starting at Genesis 1 and 2, we wouldn't find them. That they're not part of God's creation. It is not natural in that sense to sin. It's not what it means to be human. Neither is it God's plan, as it were, for there to be tsunamis and earthquakes and storms that can drown sailors at sea. As he created the world in Genesis 1 and 2, none of these things were there. And that's why I said that in Luke chapter 8 here, we're looking at the chaos of a cursed world. These things, evil, moral evil, come from human rebellion. And natural evil, the disruption of the creation, comes from the curses that fall on it. Remember God saying in Genesis 3? Cursed is the ground because of you. The specific examples he gives there is of thorns and thistles growing, of labour becoming hard work. But in general, as Paul picks up in Romans 8, creation is now frustrated. It's not right. It's sort of off beam. The clockwork has gone wrong. And therefore, it can be that our environment just becomes threatening. The curse that has fallen on all creation. And it might be that you can very much associate with that at the moment. It might be that there is some great moral evil in your life, either that you are committing or is being sort of forced upon you. You might be the victim of. And you just feel powerless to stop it. Perhaps a person who is beyond your control. You're at the end of your tether. You don't know if you can cope. You don't know how to respond. You've no way of combating what, as far as you can tell, is just their maliciousness. Or it may be that you're facing some sort of natural evil, a disease, an illness, something that's sort of out there from the world that has come in and has just ruined the sort of the calmness, the serenity that you did have in life. I don't think it's stretching it too much to see the storm in Luke 8 as somewhat symbolic of the storms that happen in life. Now, it's not just sort of wordplay. Throughout the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Psalms, regularly storms and floods are used as pictures of suffering. So just listen to these words from David. Okay, it says, King David, a holy man, a godly man, a guy who believed in God, who had faith. But just listen to his despair in Psalm 69. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I've come into deep waters and the floods sweep over me. I'm weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. See his desperation? I'm sinking. There's no foothold. I'm in deep waters. The floods are sweeping over me. My throat is parched from crying out and nothing happens. It's as if God is asleep. And this is not a non-Christian speaking or someone who doesn't have any faith. No, he is a godly man. And yet he's at the end of his tether. And one thing that tells us straight away is that the the Christian reaction to meeting these kind of evils, moral evil or the natural evil, it is not meant to be some sort of superhuman, well, I can cope with anything. David is not wrong to be so desperate. He's not wrong to cry out to God. He's not wrong to think that he's in trouble, that he can't cope. I don't ever believe the lie that just because you're a Christian, just because you're a follower of Christ, you ought to be able to just sail through life. Just sort of have faith and everything will be okay. No, there is still great trouble in the world. We still live in a chaotic and cursed world. And Luke 8 reminds us of both those things. But thankfully, it's not where either story ends. If they start with the chaos of a cursed world, they end with the calm that Christ brings. In the storm, it's very obvious, isn't it? Verse 24, they wake Jesus, he gets up, he rebukes the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. Imagine the force of those waves as they're throwing the boat up and down and up and down. And Luke doesn't say they died down slowly and slowly and slowly. Suddenly, bang, there was calm. That was it, like a mill pond. Just think of Christ's control to be able to do that. Not coax the waves down, but to tell them off, like a naughty child, rebuke them, and they're done. And in our second story, the demoniac. Well, how does the story end, for him at least? Verse 35, the people come to see what's happened. They came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. See the contrast from the beginning? He had been raving, rolling, sort of dashing around into the desert, uncontrollable by chains. And in the end, he sat. He had been naked, and now he's clothed. He had been possessed, raving, and now he's in his right mind. Complete calm has been brought to this man from the chaos of his life. Now, if the chaos that began these stories was meant to make us look back, then this calm, I think, is meant to make us look forward to the end of the Bible story, to the new earth that Christ promises. So when Jesus comes, he announces that the king is here, or sometimes that the kingdom is here. And so whilst his miracles sort of do all sorts of other things, whilst his miracles help the people who are in particular distress at the time, whilst his miracles demonstrate who he is, one of the things they also do is give us a little picture of what it would be like if Jesus was reigning on earth properly, fully. As of course he will do one day in the future. In Revelation 21, we get a sort of full picture of what Christ's kingdom truly looks like. And it is a place of calm. It's a place without any moral evil. Satan has gone. Sin has gone. It's also a place without any natural evil. There's no more threat. And so Luke 8, if you like, is a little snapshot of that. Of Jesus destroying both natural evil and moral evil. So in terms of the natural world and the curse on it, in Revelation 21, it's described in all sorts of beautiful terms, a new city, a new Garden of Eden. But an interesting little detail there that confuses people often is we're told there's no sea. Have you ever picked that up? There was no sea. I think that's weird. I quite like the sea. It's one of the things I don't like about living in Derbyshire. I was brought up by the post, by the coast. I grew up in Dorset, near Poole Harbour, and if I could go anywhere in the world, I'd like to go to Poole Harbour. Not a very exciting guy. So a bit gutted about the idea of the new creation not having any sea. But I don't think it's talking literally about not having any water, as if you can't go sailing or you can't swim or something. Sea throughout the Bible and the raging waters are pictures of chaos, are pictures, if you like, of the fact that this world is under a curse at the moment. It's not as it should be. So when we're told in Revelation 21 there is no sea, I think it's not exactly a literal picture, I suspect, but rather a picture to emphasise that there's no longer any threat, no chaos left in the new creation. It is at peace. So as Jesus gives a little snapshot of that future in Luke 8, he calms the lake. He says, look, I've got control over the sort of what is a picture of chaos. Just a little bit for now, it's just Lake Galilee. Yeah, the Black Sea might have been in turmoil at that point. The Mediterranean could have been in storm, but the Sea of Galilee, just for that minute, when the king was standing on it, was fine. It was under control. But also, of course, Jesus will destroy moral evil one day, Satan and demons. In fact, 1 John tells us this: the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. It's not something we think about very often, I think. We talk about Jesus coming to save us from our sin, or save us from hell, or save us from punishment, or save us from God's wrath. But John says he also came to destroy the works of the devil. We are guilty, of course, but we're also victims to an extent of the malicious work of Satan. And so Jesus comes to destroy Satan. And fascinatingly, it was fascinating for me at least, when you see him do this in Revelation, he does it, and again it's picture language, but he does it by throwing them into a lake. He throws them into a lake, just as he does the demons in Luke 8. The demons go into the pigs and off into the lake. Now we're going to come back to the pigs in a moment. But I just wonder if Luke, or more to the point, Christ, is not just giving us a little hint here of what's coming. Look, I'm in control of chaos, he calms the lake. And actually, I'm in control of evil. He throws the demons, almost prophetically, as a prophetic act, into the lake to show us what he will do one day in the future. Throw them into the abyss. Indeed, that's exactly what the demons know is going to happen. Verse 31, they beg him not to command them to depart into the abyss. They know their destiny. Satan knows he's going to lose. So do his demons. They can't do anything about it. Christ hasn't come to save them. He's come to conquer them. They know they're going to get thrown into this fiery lake, hell if you like, in the future. But that day hasn't come yet. But we know that because Jesus doesn't do it here. He doesn't get these demons and destroy them, does he? Throw them into hell forever, gone. No, they go into the pigs, and then the pigs go into the lake and all the rest of it. But there's no indication that the demons are fully destroyed. Because that day of calmness, that the calm that Christ brings, hasn't arrived. It hadn't arrived for the disciples fully. There would have been other storms on Lake Galilee. It hasn't arrived for us. Yes, Jesus has come. He's begun his work, but he's not finished it, has he? Now that gives us one lesson already, which is that our focus, our primary focus, if you like, as Christians, is future-orientated. The day when you will find pure calm, pure rest, blissful rest, not in terms of sort of sleepy, just drifting away, but just at last, is still to come in the future. And God willing, we'll have little victories along the way. There is certainly a peace that Christ gives to his people, but the fullness of peace and rest is future in that new heavens and that new earth. So what use is it for us now? Well, thirdly and finally, we see the call to live in faith, not fear. There is no calm yet. Many seas still rage. Satan still causes chaos. Sin still interrupts our lives, our families' lives, those of our friends, our colleagues. The world is still chaotic in many, many ways. And as Christians, we have to learn to live with that. Or at least to accept it. There are ways, and sometimes you've come across Christians who try and give the impression that somehow they're sort of overcome all this, that somehow they are sort of above the chaos of the world. Three ways in particular that spring to mind. Some people try and give the impression they've almost conquered the chaos of the world. There is nothing wrong for them anymore. Perhaps they pretend that sort of sin, they're above the battle with sin. But perhaps it's just a sort of smaller level things, lower level things. You see, if you don't believe you're still living in a chaotic world, a world full of frustration, then presumably you think that you can perfect any particular task you're involved in. If you think the world is sort of not more powerful than you, if you think that you can somehow bring the kind of calm that only Christ can bring, well, it's liable to lead you towards perfectionism. It creeps in even into the most mundane things. I had a friend who was a teacher who just couldn't finish lesson prep because there was always another fact to look up, a little nuance, a little extra line she could put in. And honestly, it drove her mad. She wanted to deliver the perfect lesson. But of course, even if her plans on paper were practically perfect, and I'm sure she was an excellent teacher, as soon as you stand in front of a classroom of 14-year-olds, you've pretty much had it anyway. If you're a perfectionist, you've got to give it up. You've got to give it up. Whether in your spiritual life or even just in your normal, practical, secular, if I can put it that way, life. The fall is going to ruin you. The fall is going to ruin you. You cannot conquer the chaos, nor even can you control it. Some people say, well, okay, I can't get rid of evil in the world. I can't get rid of trouble, but at least I can master it. You kind of get a hint of this in the demoniac, where he's in chains. You see the people from the city trying to put him in chains and think, well, we can cope with this sort of evil. And again, you get people who are determined to try and control their environment. Sometimes this comes out in sort of luck. You know, people kind of touch wood, you know, as if that's going to help them with a job interview. A cricket fan, and one of my favourite cricketers is a guy called Jack Russell, who was a wicketkeeper in the 80s and the 90s, absolutely barking mad. One of his things, he wanted to control, you know, he's a top level sportsman, and he wanted to score runs, to play well. So one of his idiosyncrasies were that he had to eat Weetabix twice a day that had been soaked for exactly 12 minutes in milk. Okay, if that didn't happen, it would really disturb him. He wouldn't be able to go out and bat properly or keep wicket properly. More modern times, Rafa Nadal, a great tennis champion, you might have seen him at Wimbledon. He always has to line his bottles up so they're exactly parallel with the baseline, the labels. And there's one famous game where an opponent deliberately knocked one of them over to try and set him off his game, and Nadal had to go back and line them up. Try to control your environment. Now, okay, those are pretty small examples in some ways, although serious enough for those involved. But there's some symptoms, pictures of what a lot of us try and do, which is just try and be master of our fate, you know, captains of our soul, as the story goes. But if you think you're going to be able to control everything about your environment, even about your heart, you are very, very, very misguided. You're setting yourself a standard you won't be able to keep, and it's only going to do you damage. In many ways, what we're hearing today from God's word should take the pressure off. Some of us were at a parenting day yesterday, and there's all sorts of things to think about off the back of it. But man, can you not control your kids? Not ultimately. They've got their own hearts, souls, minds. They're people. You can't control them, and you can't control their environment. I remember taking a youth group away on a weekend away, and a mum saying to me, as I literally had to wind down the bus window I was driving, saying to me, you're not going to crash, are you? I'm not going to try and crash. No, I'll try not to crash. Right, and you will look after little Johnny, as he wasn't called, when he goes on the climbing wall. Well, I'll try and not. He won't injure himself, will he? I can't promise that. Now, this mum loved her little boy, obviously. But if you feel like you've got to be in control of all this sort of environment that he moves in, again, it's going to drive you mad because you simply cannot do it. You can't conquer evil. You can't control it. And therefore, there's no point trying to appear competent. I wonder if as Christians this is something we do far too much. We know we're not actually in control, but we try and give the impression that we are. I can deal with this. So we admit a little sin, but say, look, you know, I'll be able to handle it. I know I'm not in control, but I feel like I've got to appear as if I am. I've got to appear omnicompetent, omnipotent almost, like God. But only one person is omnipotent, and it's not you. And all of these are really a problem with what's technically called Christology, which is just the sort of posh name for the doctrine of Christ. Who is Christ? The question they ask at the end of the calming of the storm, who is this, verse 25? Who is this who even commands wind and water? Well, the answer is it's the Messiah. It's God's king sent to earth to rule, God's son incarnate. He can do all those things. He can conquer evil. He can control evil. He can appear competent because he is competent. But you are not the Messiah. So don't pretend to be. Don't try and make yourself into someone who controls all these things. And don't try and impress on other people that you can control all these things. Only one person is able to do that, and it is Christ. And fascinating, I think, that in this passage, we're impressed time and time again with humanity. Of course Jesus is God, but did you see him sleeping in the boat? God doesn't sleep. In fact, the Old Testament tells us specifically, the Lord, the God, never sleeps. But Jesus does, because he's man as well as God. Later on, in fact, in Matthew's Gospel, when he drives out demons and people are sort of unsure how he can do it, he says, it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons. Again, interesting line. It's by the Spirit of God that I do it. He doesn't just say I can do it because I'm God. Ping. He does it by the Spirit of God. It is a man again doing it. Both these passages remind us of the humanity of Christ. He is that ruler the one who's got dominion over the earth that God had initially promised back in Genesis to rule over the earth. Adam messed it up, but Christ can do it. You and I, however, cannot. Our call is not to be competent or in control or conquering everything, but rather to have faith in the one who can, to trust him. And to trust him particularly when he seems to be asleep. I think it's a lovely detail about the parable, the calming of the storm. Why does Luke tell us he was asleep in verse 23? Well, he told us it because it's true, obviously. But actually, it can so often seem that God is asleep, particularly when the storms are rising. When, like David, we're saying, you know, I've got no foothold. I'm slipping and slipping into the sinking sand. The mud's closing over my head. I've got nowhere to go. Where are you, Lord? That's what David says. My throat's parched, crying out to you. I can't pray anymore. I've just dried up. Where are you? I've got faith. I'm not perfect, but I've got faith. Where are you? Why is my family such a mess? Why is my job such a car crash? Why are my relationships so just terrible? Why have these awful things happened to me or my family? Where are you if you're a good God? Why are you asleep? Can you trust him? Can you trust him? Can you trust him until the day when he comes back and brings the calm? Because he's promised he will do. Well, of course you can. And bizarrely, I think it's the pigs in the passage that teach us that. Such a strange thing, isn't it? He drives the demons out. Do you see this? Verse 31, they begged him not to command them to depart to the abyss. Verse 32, now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man, entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. What on earth is that about? Why did he destroy them or take them out of the guy and, I don't know, chuck them off somewhere else? Why this stuff with the pigs? Well, commentators have an absolute field day. You know, if they were Jewish, they shouldn't have been farming pigs anyway because they're an unclean animal. They're probably not in Jewish territory, to be honest, so I don't think that makes too much sense. Jesus certainly hasn't got anything against pigs. He declares all food clean. I don't think that's anything to do with it. I suspect the answer is this. The pigs show, and particularly the death of the pigs show, how costly the man's salvation was. His salvation, his restoration, wasn't possible without an incredibly costly sacrifice. In one of the other Gospels, we're told there's maybe 1,000 pigs. Without a costly sacrifice, there was no chance of this man being clothed, restored, and brought to sit at Jesus' feet. Evil cannot be conquered without a death. And so the pigs take us beyond themselves to the ultimate and most costly sacrifice of Christ. They show us that we are far more valuable to God than animals, certainly, but also that God so valued your salvation that he was willing to sacrifice his own son for you, that he was willing to throw Christ into the abyss in order that you might not have to. And lest you misunderstand me to think that Christ was just an innocent victim, let me put it another way around. Christ was willing to walk into the abyss, to walk into hell on the cross for those hours, in order that you might not have to lay down his life, to dive into the flames in order to rescue you. That is his love for you, and that's how he's proven his love for you. So in the short term, when it seems that he's sleeping and you haven't got a clue what's going on, and those days will come if they haven't yet, then really you've only got two choices: to abandon him and say, right, I'm going to go back to my own resources, I'm going to try and control everything, I'm going to fight for myself, I'm going to stand on my own two feet, and or you can turn to him and say, Lord, I don't understand what you're doing. I don't understand why you seem to be sleeping. I don't understand why you haven't sorted out what I thought you were going to sort out. But I do know you were willing to walk into the abyss for me, to cast yourself off the cliff so I might not have to. And so I will trust you until you come back and bring the calm. And that ultimately is a call to live in faith rather than fear. Yes, it'll be hard on the journey, but you can trust him and trust him with your life. Let's pray in his name.